It's great fun. Some say that it was a full cow. Some say it was a smaller calf. I like to think of it more as a half calf. But we're going to talk about the golden calf this evening for just a little while. What's that? What chapter? Well, we're not there. We're going to have a discussion first. But we're... Yes. Because God listens faster than we do? I can dig myself in a hole with that one. Wow. Okay, we're going to be in Exodus 30 to start with. But again, if you want to turn there now, that's fine. If you want to wait, we'll get there in just a little bit. Either way, I'm going to pray. And then the question that we're going to kind of revisit, we talked about it in Sunday school, we talked about it here. We're going to start pulling a few things together, because my question to us, my question to Sunday school, and I would have asked it on Sunday morning, but that's not really an environment conducive to discussion. But the question was, what were the things for you that were really helpful to you to help you grow right after you accepted Christ? That's kind of where the conversation ended. Okay, because as elders, we're looking at, you know, the two questions: how do we bring people in? That's always going to be an ongoing question. How do we draw people into not only Evanston Avenue Baptist, but into a relationship with Jesus Christ? But then once they're here, we still have to do something with them. And what we want to do is find out what are the things that help the people who are new in their faith or young in their faith grow. So that's why we've been asking the question, what helped you to grow? So let me pray, and then we'll revisit that and start drawing some conclusions for a little while. Well, Father, as we thank you for tonight, Lord, we thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for all that you are doing. And Lord, we thank you in advance for all that you will do for us and in us and through us. So, Father, we just surrender our hearts to you again this evening. And Father, we ask that you would move in us to not only shape our lives, Father, but may we impact the world around us for your kingdom. So, Father, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a couple of things from the discussion last week, Wednesday and last Sunday morning in Sunday school was, you know, what helped you on the other side of conversion? What helped you to grow? And we heard a lot of things that were really quite fantastic. And we heard about a brother-in-law who came alongside and was inviting us to dinner table and sharing life together. We heard a lot about people who were given permission to ask questions and just other people who are checking in on each other. And Miss Eleanor mentioned what they're doing in Mexico, which was fantastic, and they're having a lot of home Bible studies, and that really is their church expression, because renting buildings is hard, especially in that particular context. When we talked a little bit more about it on Sunday, some similar themes emerged. And so I've kind of done just a little bit of funneling it down to a few basic words. Michaela helped a little bit, so bear with me for this. But the four things that are on the board are relational, intentional, question-friendly, and s'mores. S'mores. That was more of Michaela's good contribution, which I thought, you know, chocolate, graham crackers, and marshmallows, I mean, does it get any better than that? No, sorry. Well, I mean, you're welcome to stop by the store and pick some up if you want on the way home, but, you know, I do not have any. I know. I'm sorry. So I'm gonna venture out on the limb just to say that s'mores are probably optional. But as far as the other three, the things that we were talking about came along the lines of when people cross the finish line of faith and they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The thing that helped was to have an intentional relationship. And, you know, for Bob, you had shared quite a bit, and I'm really grateful for that, of how your brother-in-law was there, and he was calling you and asking, you know, what are you learning in God's Word, and come sit at my dinner table, and we'll discuss and share life together. I thought that was fantastic. Yeah, and there were just a lot of cool things that were shared like that, of how we had people who intentionally invested in our lives in a relational way. How many of you had something like that? Like after you came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you had a person who spoke into your life in an intentional way? Okay. a bunch, and I'm actually not putting my hand up. I had a very different journey in a couple of ways. But I look at where those who have gone through that, how they've grown versus how I've grown. I would have liked to have done it differently. Ms. Sherry, did you have a question, or was that just... Okay, what's up? Very cool. Yep, praise God. So, and that's fantastic that you had that place where you could ask questions and have those discussions. And I don't know about you guys, but some people, and I tend to be one of them, and I'm weird, and I know that. Some people are very weird in that we like asking deep questions in a public setting. But my experience is also, we do tend to be a bit of a minority. A lot of people aren't real comfortable going, oh, let me ask you the burning question on my mind in a setting of more than 10 people. And so I love that, you know, like Sherry, like you're saying, you have that person that you can just kind of talk to and ask the questions and allow that to happen. That's fantastic. There was, at a previous church of mine, there was a gathering, a small group gathering of guys from a bunch of different churches. And there's about 10 to 12 of them that would show up regularly. And they invited me, and I came, and I hung out with them for a while. And I actually stopped going, not because it was bad, but because it was really great. And I would mess it up. Because every person who was there was not a pastor, except me. And I realized as soon as I sat down, everyone stopped asking good questions. As soon as they found out who I was. Like some of the guys knew me, and some of them didn't, and then I was introduced, hi, this is Matt, he's a pastor of care over at, you know, blah, blah, blah church. And then as soon as somebody would give an answer, they'd all look at me like, did I get it right? You know, and so it actually short-circuited the discussion, but what encouraged me about this group of guys was that in this particular setting, they had a guy named Frank, and once a month, they would seriously, and they met on Saturday mornings from 7 a.m. till 10 a.m. every Saturday. Yeah, that's the other reason why I wasn't real anxious to jump on board. I mean, I'm all for being dedicated, but I'll be dedicated later in the day. You know, but they were there consistently. And if one of them missed, they called each other, which I thought, again, that's fantastic. But they had one guy named Frank. Frank was not a Christian. Frank had done a whole lot of drugs in the 60s, which I think he was too young to have been doing drugs in the actual 60s. I think he was in his 60s and had done too many drugs in the last couple of years. I did not push for details because he was a really cool guy. And he would drop the F-bomb in casual conversation. He was not a Christian and he did not pretend to be. And these guys, after doing life together in this group for about 3 years, And Frank would ask these questions that would totally derail the entire group, but it was an awesome discussion. They just had to go there and answer it. So they actually set it up so that once a month, they had Frankly Speaking Saturday. And they would seriously give Frank the floor and let him ask the questions. And he'd be like, you guys keep talking about righteousness. What's this bleeping righteousness? And he would, you know, insert random swear word there. I was like, not that. But he would just ask these really raw, really unfiltered questions, and they gave him that place where if somebody stood up in church, even in a setting like this, and started dropping F-bombs in their conversation, we would probably have a few words, and rightly so. This isn't the place for that, you know. But he was able to, in that context, be very authentic, and he was not saved, and he did not pretend to be. And he was able to ask the questions that were near and dear on his heart. And these guys came around him consistently for years. When I left Illinois, he had started going to a church. He would still say he's not a Christian, but he still goes to the Saturday morning group for 3 hours, and then on Saturday night he goes to his church, and then on Sunday morning he helps at his church. He said, like, you're not a Christian, but you're more dedicated than some of them. Keep going. You know, and God was just working on him. And a large part of it was because he had this group of guys that were doing all these things except the s'mores. They didn't do s'mores. So now that my daughter's out of the room, I can erase that one. Okay. She'll be back. We'll put it back up there. So let me ask you guys this question. How many of you have had some sort of thing like this where it was relational, intentional, and question-friendly, where you could ask the questions about your faith? How many of you had something like that that helped you grow in a significant way? Most of us. How many of you would like to have had something like that shortly after conversion? Not everybody. Ooh, interesting. Well, where we're discussing and where we're thinking as elders is, you know, part of, and as staff, part of the question is, when somebody comes in, where do we have them go first? Yeah, I mean, somebody's, you know, if somebody comes in and they're a Christian, we kind of know. We know to get plugged into things. We speak enough church. So, they got Sunday school? I better go to Sunday school. Okay. But if somebody really truly is an outreach that has come in and has accepted Christ for the first time, what do we do next? And as elders and staff, I asked the question, what do we do next? And I got seriously 8, 9 different answers. Nobody knew. And so we're trying to make it an intentional thing that we kind of have everyone do next. And how do we as a church continue to grow as well? Yes. How so?
You have to be willing to sacrifice yourself.
Okay.
You have to be available. I think when they come in, they have to know that you're going to be there for them. Okay? You can't leave them hanging. There's got to be not just one, but the whole body, basically. We're here for you.
Absolutely, and I think it does, and that honestly, that what you're talking about right there, that's the kind of stuff I truly enjoy. I mean, I love it when people come in, sit down, and chat with me about stuff in life and all that other good stuff. I enjoy that. The problem for me is I'm limited. I only have so many hours of the day and that I can talk to so many people, which I'm very grateful for, but there's way more people in the church than what I could ever see, like as far as making myself available to everybody else. So then part of the question becomes, how do we, as a church, arrange ourselves so that people can have that kind of experience? Because it can't, with the size church we have, which is great, it can't all be me. Yes, Ms. Theta, you're waiting with bated breath with a question or a comment. Yes. How so?
Because, I used to have a 4-year-old, all right? And then the kids would come to know my kids. And then they'd find out we had a horse barn. And then I would get them, they would come over, and I'd say, okay, you know, let's go to church, you know.
Oh, sure.
And they started going to church with us and everything, and I became mom. And they're heckin' hard to get to see them anymore. I get to visit, but that was a good
thing. At some point in time, we can get into trouble if we go too far that direction. But what you're sharing, and actually, Bob, part of what you were sharing, I'd probably put in maybe a fourth category, and that would be life. We can call that the S'more category, life sharing. Because what you're talking about, Bob, is you're talking about sacrificing my time or your time or anyone else's time. That means I'm inviting them into my life. Because I don't know if you've noticed this, everyone doesn't have struggles on Sunday morning, right? I mean, we could all have terrible, horrible things happening in life, but when we all show up on Sunday, we all look good. And that's fine, because, you know, Sunday's not meant to be the time when we all dump our buckets and all that other stuff. There's other context for that. So how do we create a place where people can see me struggle with life and see you struggle with life? Because that's part of it, I think, too. Hold that thought. Yes. Which is good.
I just couldn't feel more blessed than to do that and sit there with my group and them and be able to do that, to share that with them.
Well, and we praise God for those kind of moments too. Yeah. Thank you for that. Yes, Ms. Sherry. And I agree with you, because even in this context where we are a much smaller subset of the church, yeah, in a given week, I mean, how many of us really have something to share? I mean, we kind of have our normal five or six people that do a lot, and that's fine. I mean, the rest of us can, I mean, I benefit from hearing the questions and comments of others, but this is, even in this setting, as small as it is, not everyone feels comfortable sharing. You're correct, and so I think that's important. Yes, ma'am. Sorry, we turn off the mic for personal conversations. But yeah, and absolutely. Well, and let me put one other thing up on the board, and then I'll start getting into what it is that we're doing. So for those who are more visual, less word oriented, this is where I usually start, is with this. There's two kinds of experiences in church. The box and the circle. Any questions? Oh, no, sorry. In a lot of our experiences as Christians, our boxes, for example, here. You know, really what we're doing is we are all here facing forward, except for me. I'm facing backwards. There might be a theme there in my life somewhere. I should explore that. You know, and this is good. This environment that we're in right now, we do some discussion here, you know, but it's usually we don't get very personal. I mean, we just can't, you know, with the time that we have and the setup that we have. So facing forward is great for sending out information. It's good for preaching, and it's good for, in my opinion, also worshiping. You know, we all worship together really well in a face-forward environment. You know, we're kind of watching what's going on stage. Not that we're worshiping them, but of course the people on stage are demonstrating to us how to worship, and they're helping to draw us into the presence of the Lord. And so all of us together, we are in the mode of worship. Facing forward is really good for these two things. Okay, everybody agree?
Yes.
Okay, it's also good for collecting offerings. That seems less spiritual though, but it's easier when people are sitting in rows to pass. Okay, moving on. With this one, though, the circle environment, these are supposed to be X's, sorry for my horrible drawing skills. These, of course, this would be what Sherry was talking about as the small group. By definition, there are things that this does way better than the face-forward environment. I can actually be invested in people's lives in a small group setting way differently than I can be in a big group setting. Because even as a pastor, I know the bulk, I don't even know all of our people yet. There are still a few people who kind of sit to the edges, who come in late and leave early, that I can maybe attach a name to, I think. But I, what's going on in their life? I don't know. When I'm here, they're here for less than the whole service, so I really can't connect with them very well. And even for you guys, unless you guys come to me and say, hey, here's what's going on in my life, which, hey, I love and I'm grateful for, there's just too many people for the pastor or for the elders and the staff to know everybody what's going on. I mean, we just can't. There's just not enough time, and there's too many people. Praise God for that. And then we're saying, add more people. Great. And so it's very, very easy for someone to come in, face forward, and leave. And some people want that. I mean, honestly, one of the things that I've talked to people who have been burned by churches, they like going to big churches because they can blend in. They can sit face forward. No one knows their name. And even if they sit in the exact same seat every week, it's going to be different just because there's so many people. So they can come in, go out, be anonymous, be a face in the crowd, and still love Jesus well. Okay, fine. But for the bulk of people, we have a need, I believe, to be known and to know other people. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, I want people to care about me and to know me and to know what's going on in my life and to know what my struggles are. And I love this church because in so many ways we do that really well, even in a big setting. I can't tell you, I mean, last couple weeks, very draining for me. I had so many people coming up to me going, are you okay? You look really discouraged or burdened or depressed. I'm like, none of the above. I'm just really tired. But I'm glad you noticed and said something. And I'm up in front, so I'm an easy target. Hi. You know. But for everybody else who's, you know, sitting in the back, they want to be known and cared for. Some of them are scared of being known and cared for because they've been burned in those settings. And so one of the things we're looking at is how do we have a small group presence in our church again in an intentional way? Because what we have a lot of face-forward environments for us as adults. You know, Bible Times Club and Hype, different story. You know, they're running a different type of program. But for us as adults, we have big church here on Sunday morning, face forward. We have Wednesday night. Guess what? Y'all are facing forward. And we have Sunday school, which is still largely, even though I do more of a discussion format, it's still largely, you know, kind of a one-way communication street. There really isn't the time and place to go, you know, Chuck, what's really going on in your life? Let's share for a while. Because if you share for 10 minutes, and then I go to Manuel, who's sitting behind you, and go, hey, what's going on in your life? And you share for 10 minutes. We're going to get to Bob, and then class is over, and we got to go, and there's going to be, you know, this whole side of the room that never even gets to share. Unless you're like most people and going, I ain't sharing nothing in this setting. Life is good. Praise God. We did share time in 2 minutes. Awesome. So this is the direction that we're steering to, is how do we bring a healthy small group process back into our church? Okay. I'm seeing a lot of nods. Okay, that's great. Comments, feedback, what do you guys think? Yay, nay, or yes?
Study that.
Yeah, Bob hits on a key point. When all of us accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, how many of you had Jesus hit delete on your brain? Anybody? I mean, I know some of us are absent-minded, but Jesus doesn't hit the clear button in here. I still know how, even after being saved for more than I wasn't saved, I still know how to go back to my old way of life. Now, for somebody who's a new creation, they have more experience living apart from Christ than living with Christ. Who teaches them how to be Christ-like, how to be imitators of God? Because that's what Ephesians 5 calls us to do, be imitators of Christ. Yeah, especially when there's a failure. They'll say, yeah, it didn't take.
There will be failure. Mm-hmm. There is failures in me now.
Sure.
I mean, there are days, there are times, there are minutes of the day when I know that I'm, don't go there.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, Lord, I went there. I'm so sorry about that. You know, and you're led to believe by some of the elders in the church and some of the, you know, that go forth. You're ready. You got it. And that's not true. There is a struggle that they, and if nobody tells this new Christian, this is what happens. You think mm-hmm. you failed, but I'll take them.
Yeah.
And
you're talking about that. You know, we for a new Christian, they're going to come in and they're going to hear guys like me saying, "Go out and do it. Go live for Jesus." And that, yes, amen to that. But at the same time, we forget steps. If you want a great passage to reference for this is Colossians chapter 2, 7 through 10, and actually just verse 7 and 6 and 7. Sorry, verse 6 and 7. We'll work for that as well, because it talks about as you have been grounded and rooted in Christ, so walk in him. And we're grounded or rooted in Christ the moment we accept Jesus Christ. You know, our roots are put into him, new life starts coursing through our veins, and then the end point of that is go walk. The part that we forget is it says, as you have been rooted and built up in him, so go out and walk. And a lot of times we skip that built up step. As you're rooted, now go walk. And we need to be built up or raised up in Christ. Then how do we do that? How do we do that for newbies? How do we do that as, what's the opposite of a newbie? Oldies. See, I feel oldies just sound, that doesn't sound right. So yeah, that's part of the discussion that we've been having. And now, Bob, you used an interesting word. I'll pick on it. The word, not you, but the word just for a minute. You said we need to add. And I'm cool with adding something. The problem is we're probably also going to have to get rid of a few things. And that, of course, is the tough part, because once we start letting go of the things that people love, to replace it with something new, there's always a little bit of tension around that. So, yes. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, and in an ideal world, I think all of us as Christians should just kind of naturally pick up, you know, a new Christian and, you know, to help mentor, or a younger Christian to help mentor. But the reality is, all of us, you know, myself included, it's very easy to get very busy. And so part of our challenge as elders and as leaders is to say, okay, there's the things that should be happening, like mentoring new believers, that we should just do, but we don't, because not all of us have had that experience, and, you know, there's a lot of reasons. So how do we structure what we do as a church? Because as elders, we always have to look past just the individual experiences that we've had or that you've had and say, how do we as a church kind of collect all of those faith journeys and do something with them? And that's where we come up with programs, like Wednesday night, or Sunday school, or Bible Times Club, or Hype, or whatever. So, Yes.
The word goes down is invite.
Invite.
Invitation. Mm-hmm. When you're invited, and then you have an opportunity to say yay or nay. But when you can be invited somewhere to join in, to become a part,
mm-hmm.
to grow within that collective, so to speak, the invitation is important.
Mm-hmm. It is, absolutely. And the research proves it, you know, if we do really well with a mailing, we'll get 4% of all the mailings we send out. So if we send out 1,000, what's 4% of 1,000? 40? And that's really good. I think my math is even off on that, isn't it? Anyway, there's a reason I'm not the church treasurer. But 4%, when somebody gets an invitation, there's a 66% chance that if somebody invites them personally, that they'll say yes. That's a little better odds, you know, for those who are into probabilities. So everyone go invite something. Somebody. Yeah, no furniture. Yep. It's really fun. Yeah, I won't get off on that tangent. Sorry. You know, and people always say, how do we grow our church? Easy. We can double our church this week. Everybody who goes to this church brings one friend. Our church has doubled. Growing a church is easy. Keeping the people there, that's where the challenge comes in. Because again, we had 400 people, so 300 guests show up to eat great pig last summer, and zero of them have come back to church. So getting them here, hey, if we put enough of Manuel's great pig out there, they'll be here. But again, then what? So part of it's getting them here, and the part that we're working on right now is once they're here, what do we do with them then? How do we help them grow? And again, part of our discussion was talking about once someone receives Christ. We haven't even talked about the Franks, the guys who don't know Jesus but have a lot of questions they want to ask too. You know, so that's why, again, we're leaning towards a small group experience. So we've talked about this a little bit longer than I had expected. I'm glad for it. It was a good conversation. We'll be back next week with kind of here's what we're trying. But let's turn our attentions to God's word for a little bit. Would that be okay? Unless there's anyone else that really has a burning thought. I mean, don't make one up if you don't have a burning thought. Don't feel like you have to. But if you have one. Okay. All righty. We are in Exodus 30, my friends. Speaking of building churches and stuff. So for those who missed last week, what we talked about was we kind of did the 50,000-foot view over a number of chapters. And just to give you the real quick, since I have a whiteboard, the real quick diagram of this, we kind of drew out the tabernacle, and we actually put three pieces of furniture in there first. They stick together. Then we have the Ark of the Covenant. There's a lamp with a whole bunch of little things coming off of it. There's a table with some bread. I'm a horrible artist in a hurry, sorry. There's also a bronze altar out here with lambs and stuff on it. And there's a curtain that separates these two. And part of what we had talked about was how this arrangement of stuff is not just here's the blueprints. You know, I mean, why does God really need us to know what goes where? And as we started to unpack it, like the Ark of the Covenant was mentioned first, then the lamp, then the table, then the tabernacle itself. And we started to realize that what God was doing is he was demonstrating the story of redemption. Because the tabernacle, one of the things we talked about was that the tabernacle originally was not a building. The tabernacle originally was creation. And God existed before creation. And these three things, the ark symbolizing the Father, the lamp symbolizing the Holy Spirit, and the table of bread or living bread, symbolizing Jesus Christ. So we have this representation of the Trinity, the world, the tabernacle was created around or because of them. And then we start seeing how there's an altar because sin, of course, screwed up the fellowship we have with God. And so that sin has to be dealt with. We have a priest who brings, you know, the people to God and brings God to the people. Yep, and that was the last piece that we mentioned, that there was an altar of incense right in the middle of all that, and we made the connection there to Revelation chapter 8, where we read that the prayers of all the saints were altered up before God's throne. And so we talked about how God's ultimate desire, demonstrated even in the architecture of the tabernacle, was to bring us into communion with Him. So really neat stuff. That was the 2-minute quick overview. If that kind of makes you go, wow, that sounds interesting, go back and download and listen to the message from last week. Because we need to keep moving, and there's some cool stuff coming up this week, because there's still a few more pieces of the furniture and a few more things that God is describing. So to set the scene, we are in Exodus chapter 30. Now, remember, before we even get to our little blueprints, the whole reason that God gave the blueprints was, remember the Ten Commandments, right? Okay, so God started a covenant with His people. He says, you will be my people, I will be your God, and here's how you do life with me. The blueprints was the outworking of that covenant. So the reason God was giving these blueprints was so that the people would know how to be in relationship with God. Make sense? So this is all part of God's covenantal instruction. Here's the covenant, the people accept the covenant. Now here's the blueprints of how you live out the covenant in worship. Everybody good with that so far? Okay. So this is part of it. Moses is up on the mountain getting these things. So a couple of quick things. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 11, there's this really interesting passage where it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one of them must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come upon them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than a half shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives." Kind of interesting, huh? "Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making an atonement for your lives." A lot of stuff packed in here real quick, isn't it? Wow. Because just so you know, when you start reading through books like Leviticus, first of all, you have far more fortitude than many Christians, because most people in the Christian community, we don't like reading Leviticus and Numbers because it's really boring. But there's some fantastic stuff in there. And one of them is, in other parts, people are commanded, they're kind of given a gradient on how rich they are. The rich had to bring a bull. The poor had to give a lesser offering. So there was this sense that if I'm poor, I had a lesser offering to bring to pay for my sins or to do other things. And so it would be like Mary and Joseph brought two doves or two pigeons. That was the lowest pay scale, the lowest offering, if you will. So there were other parts where God says when you give an offering, the rich give a greater sacrifice, the poor give a lesser sacrifice, which makes sense to us, right? I mean, a $1,000 donation from Bill Gates, probably not as impressive as a $1,000 donation from a person making $2,000 a month, amen? You know, just so we kind of understand the scale of that. But here is something different. Everyone gives the same. Every person, every male, over 20 years old, gives a half shekel. Poor, rich, doesn't matter. Why? Yes. All life is the same. All life is valued by God. The rich man is not more valued than the poor man, and the poor man is not given a special break because of anything else. This is literally, they are giving an atonement for their life. And because I live because of my Lord. And my life is worth no more than your life, and your life is worth no more than mine in God's eyes. And that's an important thing. And this whole idea of a ransom, I mean, think about that. I have to buy my rent, what? I have to pay a tribute as a ransom for my life? That doesn't sound very nice. Until we remember what we learn later in Psalm chapter 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. including me and the life that God has given me. And so, yes, this is not them buying salvation, but it's them giving an offering because God has given life to them.
I think what he's saying there is to teach the people to obedience and to tithe.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Because, yeah, you can see that the tithe part with the whole, what do you use the money for? Receive the money, verse 16, from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. Yeah, it's the same thing we do today. You know, we take up an offering, you know, and we give as to the Lord, and then we as the church use that for the service of this facility, not just the building itself, but all the ministries that go out from our church into the world. That's a big deal. So we praise God for that. Now, here's a fun little tidbit. When you read something in there, like verse 14, all who cross over, those over 20 years old or more, that's who pays. So if you're under 20, you get a break. You get the student discount, I guess, on life. What's that? Yeah, you know, until you get there. But now, again, if you're a normal, well-adjusted person, student of God's word, you just kind of go, 20 years old, great, and you keep on moving. If you've been in my Bible studies long enough, you are, congratulations, no longer a well-adjusted student of the Bible. And you start going, I wonder if there's any significance or anything I can learn about this whole 20 years old thing. And there is. I believe it is, and I might blank on the reference, I believe it is Matthew chapter 17. But there's this interesting exchange between Peter and Jesus. When Peter says, okay, John the Baptist's disciples pay the temple tax, and you don't. I'm paraphrasing. And then Jesus asks the question, well, who pays the tribute? You know, the master's son or the servant's? Well, the servant. And he's building the case that he's God's son, he doesn't have to pay. But so that nobody is offended, go catch a fish, and in that fish's mouth there will be two coins. Take them and pay my tax and yours. Now think about that. Peter was speaking in regards to all of the disciples, all 12 of them plus Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Go catch a fish. You'll find two coins in it for me and for you. There are some commentators who, from stuff like that, postulate and consider and theorize that Peter was the only disciple over 20. There's actually a pretty good amount of proof that the disciples were all in their late teens. Which I always dug that when I was a youth pastor, because that makes Jesus the first. You know. But in any case, just a random tidbit. So there's this idea that every year, you know, if you are an adult male, you owed a tax to the temple or to the tabernacle. And that's what paid the priest's wages, in addition to the offerings that you would bring. So, cool stuff. And then it goes on, and we read about this basin for washing. Verse 17, the Lord said, make a bronze basin. Some of your Bibles will say a laver. It's a basin. With its stand for washing, place it between the tent of meeting and the altar. So with my little horrible drawing, I'm actually probably a little bit out of whack. It would be more like, you know, here's the altar. You know, and there's that's fire, of course. Yeah, it's red. You can see that. And then there would be this hot tub, for lack of a better word. And made out of bronze. And again, part of what I talked about last week is when you see something made out of bronze, like the bronze altar, bronze was often a metal that was used in reference to judgment. Because bronze could withstand the fire. So sin was kind of dealt with on bronze. Gold was meant to be pure, so gold things referenced God himself, or things that were holy. So bronze is a judgment metal, for lack of a better expression. And then so you build this bronze bowl. There's our water. It's choppy. It's choppy in the bronze basin. A lot of tidal activity there. But that's what he's supposed to do. And put water in it. That's the last part of 18. Then 19, Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with the water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting the offering made to the Lord by fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so they will not die. This shall be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come. So before I do business with God, you know, if I'm a priest, before I do that business, before I offer my sacrifices on behalf of the people, before I bring the blood and the incense and the bread into the tabernacle, into the tent of meeting, I need to do this ritualized cleaning. And of course, the symbolism is, of course, I am being purified so that I can enter into God's presence. So there's this purification idea. Now, and again, I enjoy this fascinating stuff. Like, you notice you only had to do it on the way in. As you were leaving service to go home for the day, you didn't have to wash out, you know. It wasn't wash in, wash out. It was just wash in. And then when you came back into service again, you would wash your hands the next day. And your feet. I think it was more symbolic cleaning than actual cleaning, because the water they started with probably was not reverse osmosis quality. You know, just if it's Jordan River water, probably not real clean to begin with. But, you know, it's again a symbolic kind of thing. I found that interesting when you consider that one of the steps that Jesus took before his death was, again, to wash his disciples' feet. I haven't done enough study to know how strong a connection there is there. But after Jesus was taken up, his disciples got pressed into ministry service. And so they got their feet washed first. So something that one of these days when I have some spare time I want to dig into. I can't tell you that there's a connection, but I just thought that was interesting, especially when you consider he only did it once. Once you're in, you're on duty. Yeah, but this was more than just a cleanliness issue, because, yeah, I mean, it's dusty and dirty, but this was every time they enter the tabernacle, even if they just come out and they go back in, they have to go through this ritualized washing again. So it was not just the cleanliness issue, because bear in mind, one of the things they would have to do is offer a burnt offering up here on the altar and then take the blood and fling it, you know, once a year on the Ark of the Covenant. Not exactly a sanitary, I mean, try that some, I mean, don't, but imagine it sometime. If you're flinging blood, this is not, and it's not meant to be a dainty little sprinkle. I mean, they're whipping this stuff against the side of the Ark of the Covenant. They would come out, they would have been covered with blood splatter all over the place. So it's not about the cleanness of it so much as that symbolic reminder. And a little bit later, we can actually read how when this was built, this is actually built with the mirrors of the women. He said, give me the mirrors, is what Moses is kind of saying. And then they put the mirrors in the bowl so that as they were washing, it was meant to be this reflective time of, okay, what are my sins? Am I pure before the Lord? There's meant to be a time of self-reflection before they enter the presence of the Lord. So, and yeah, I mean, obviously, if you're in a desert too, there's just a need for cleanliness. But this went beyond just the cleanliness side of it. Yes, sir. Yes.
Wasn't the earth under a curse?
Yes, but what do you mean?
I mean, they're walking out of the Holy of Holies or of the tabernacle and they're walking on the earth, which is under the judgment, I guess, of sin.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe that's why they had to be washed.
Yeah, probably in part. I mean, the effect of sin covered everything, but you also have to remember that everything that the temple was made out of came out of a cursed earth too. And what made it holy wasn't that it was gold. What made it holy was God's presence and God's directive on those things in their obedience. That's what made them holy. There was nothing innately holy about the gold, because all the gold came from Egypt, so it was probably used for either personal vanity or idolatry. It was the idea that it was set aside by God, for God, and the people were obeying. That's where the holiness aspect came into it.
Didn't Moses have to take off?
Yeah, take off your sandals because the ground you're standing on is holy. Yes.
You said this ground is holy.
Mm-hmm. But what made it holy?
God's
presence. Yes. So, yeah, well, it wasn't the specialness of the place. It was the specialness of the God who had occupied that place. And that's what I love about God is, yeah, he can build a nice temple for himself. And the reports of the Solomon's temple that was built was just awe-inspiring. But the same God who occupied that temple was the same God who was in a cave corner somewhere with a little burning bush. Which is cool. It was cool enough to get Moses to look, but at the end of the day, it was a bush. But what made it amazing was not just the neatness of the bush that wouldn't burn, but it was the presence of God himself in that place. And even if you look at Jesus, not exactly the most sterile environment for birth. A stable? Wow. It sounds cute until you've been in one. Not cute. And so why would the King of Kings and the Creator of the universe be born in such an unholy, unclean place? Well, why? Because he was becoming one of us. So the holiness was the presence of the God in the place, not the place the God was in. So, yeah, good point, though. Thank you. All right, now I do want to get and spend the bulk of our time elsewhere, so forgive me if I skip or skim just a little bit, because the next section from 22 through the end of 30 is dealing with incense and anointing oil. And God's basically saying, here's how you do the oil. It was very specific. There's a recipe in there. People have tried to duplicate it. Maybe they get it right. Maybe they don't. But there was, God wanted the special oil and the special incense to be there to do the holy stuff with. Again, is there anything holy about this formula? No. It was the obedience to God's will that made it holy. But here's what I love about that. God tells us what to do and provides the means to accomplish it too. You ever get the feeling like, a lot of my relationship with God really is up to him. And we have our part. We have faith and obedience and repentance. We do our part. But a lot of our relationship, God takes care of it, including this. You know, God wants us to burn incense. Awesome. I'd be at Hallmark trying to pick one. And God said, I want you to burn incense, and here's the incense I want you to burn. He gives them both. He gives them the what and the how. Here's what I want you to do, and here's how you're going to do it. Follow these steps. And I'm sure, you know, God was giving these directions to men, so you notice that they're verbal instructions. There's no drawings. Okay, I'm sorry. I had to assemble a grill over the weekend. And okay, total side tangent. I had to build a new grill, which was great fun. I enjoyed it, and I'm cooking things again because I sort of accidentally incinerated the last one. Long story, sort of embarrassing, moving on. And I had to laugh because the instruction booklet is seriously like 30 or 40 pages thick. I'm like, it's a charcoal grill. How hard can this be? And it's all pictures. There's literally no instruction. There's like a picture of a screwdriver pointing at a picture of a screw. And okay, you get the thing put together. I only put it together backwards twice. And then I'm like a third of the way through the book, and I'm done. I'm going, what's the rest of the book? It was the different languages. And what absolutely killed me is, like, they have like the warranty and here's now not to burn your house down section. That was in English, Spanish, and French. But for English, Spanish, and French, they put the same, it was pictures. They put the pictures in for all three languages. It's like, great, we translated our picture into Spanish. Anyway, so I'm moving on. So God didn't rely on those things. He was a little bit more clear. So, okay, moving on. Chapter 31, and again, I'm going to go through this one fairly quickly. I just love this part, so we're just going to take a pit stop here, and then I really want to dig into the golden calf. God wants you to really listen to this part. The air just turned off. Okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, chapter 31, verse 1, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill and ability and knowledge of all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for the work of gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, I have appointed Oholiab, son of another guy, tribe of Dan, to help him. I've also given him all kinds. Also I've given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I've commanded you: the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the atonement cover, etc., etc., etc. And what I love about this is simply the fact that God gives the ability to. Not only does God tell us what and how, but he gives us the capacity to honor him. Because, I mean, if it was up to me to build an atonement cover, it would look like tinfoil, and it would be horrible, because I have zero talent. And I love it for another reason, because all of us, as Christians, we would acknowledge God gives spiritual gifts. And I've taken a number of spiritual gift inventories. Never once have I ever been quizzed on the spiritual gifts of crafts and artistic design. But if you look at this passage, look at what it says. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with the skill and the ability and knowledge. So his abilities as a craftsman, as an artist, were just as much a spiritual gift as a spiritual gift of preaching or helps or encouragement or any of the other things that we look at and go, that's a spiritual gift. The ability for him to make beautiful art and craftsmanship, that was just as much a spiritual gift. And so when we read about the spiritual gifts in the New Testament, they're there. Don't doubt. They're all present here in the churches. But I don't think those lists are exhaustive. I don't think we have all the spiritual gifts. I think the Holy Spirit can give all of us the gifts we need to do the things that God calls us to do. And I love that, because the only thing he was doing was using his gifts to make a space that would glorify God, that would cause the people around to go, look at that. My God is great. That was it. So I don't care what God has equipped you to do. God has equipped you to do something amazing for him. And I don't want to import too many of our current day struggles into this, but I know a lot of people who will say, Matt, you're a preacher. That's so great. I'm like, yeah, okay, great. That's my spiritual gift and I'm using it. Amen. But what is great to me is the person who spends an hour making something beautiful. One of my cousins was a fantastic artisan. He spent so much time making everything he touched look amazingly beautiful. And he just had this innate ability to do that. And he would be the guy we could bring in here, and he could build an entire structure like this and make it even more fantastic than it is now. To God be the glory. So whatever gifts God has given us, whatever abilities we have, he's given us to use them for his glory. Amen? Don't ever think one gift is less than another. Who? Bezaliel? Yeah, he's long dead. Oh, my cousin? Yeah, I just don't live near him anymore. I'm assuming he still has the same capacity, so I'm sorry, we just don't hang out. Okay. Yeah. He might have, like, slipped and just, like, you know, plays darts all days and lost his abilities. But, you know, it's not, I don't know. But last time I talked to him, he still had phenomenal skill. So, sorry. He hasn't, to my knowledge, died unless something really dramatic happened in the last couple hours. So, thank you for asking. All right. So, and then there's a few more instructions on the Sabbath. Now, all of this is happening. Everything that we've covered last week and this week up until now has happened up on the mountain. And we forget that sometimes. But all this is taking place at the foot of Mount Sinai and up on Mount Sinai, up on the hill. Woo. And bear in mind, the people have again seen the presence of God rattling the whole mountain, fire descending, burning things up. You know, they're terrified of the presence of the Lord. Don't speak. Moses, we want you to talk to us because you're nice. That big God up there, he's kind of scary. Or whatever, you know, it's my paraphrase. So they've seen all these dramatic things. But then we get to chapter 32. And God has just given the covenant. Here's how you'll be in relationship with me. He's given us the means to worship and to obey him. And God is doing everything he's promised to do. And then at the bottom of the mountain we get chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down the mountain, I won't sing, I promise. They gathered around Aaron. And remember, guys, Aaron was up on the mountain. He and the elders of Israel had seen at least the feet of God, the sapphire pavement of the throne room of heaven. They saw it. We hope for it. They saw it. And all the people are gathering around saying, come, make gods for us. Who will go before us? As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. The committee meeting ran long. Okay, I put that part in. And of course, Aaron said, no, brothers, that would be a sin. We should not disobey the covenant we just got. Your Bible doesn't say that? No. No, not even between the lines. Mine doesn't say that at all. Aaron answered them, verse 2, take off your gold earrings that your wives and sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what he had handed to them, made it into an idol, cast it in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And that's important, fashioning it with a tool. Because a little bit later, Aaron will use the excuse, well, I just threw it all in there and a cow came out.
Yeah.
Okay, which is like the worst lie in the history of lying. You know, really, you melted it and a cow happened. Really, that's less believable than evolution at this point. The what?
The
band? Oh, yeah, the Big Bang. Yeah, that was probably the next one. Yeah, then I talked to God. So he fashioned it with a tool, so there's no accident here. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. Notice the word Lord in your Bible. Capital L, little capital O-R-D. That is, so he is using, this is blasphemy of the first order. He is using the sacred, personal, divine name of God and attaching it to a cow.
Yeah.
Fail. There's nothing okay about this. And of course, the people said, party, woohoo. So this is the first biblical reference of a potluck. No, I'm totally kidding. And so the next day, the people rose early, sacrificed burnt offerings, presented fellowship offerings. That's the potluck part. And afterward, they sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in revelry. My friends, don't let our polite Bibles fool you. Revelry did not mean they were playing canasta or Settlers of Catan. They were having a highly illicit, immoral party. This would have been the kind of party that we would see happening in a place like Vegas and going, oh dear Lord. And they were doing it in front of the cow that they just attached the name of God to. They literally took the entire covenant and destroyed it in one day. That takes some serious challenge. That is a good question, and that's actually what we're going to be asking right now. Because let me jump to the end here real quick, because I want to focus in on that for just a little bit. Because Moses is up on the mountain, and God basically tells him, go down and deal with your people, because I'm about to wipe them out. That's kind of the rest of the chapter. Hold that thought. And we're back. So what do you guys think? Why would Aaron, who saw the face of God, knew the covenant, was a leader of the people, why would he do this?
Under a lot of pressure from all of them.
Under a lot of pressure.
He was scared, so he had to give in.
Okay.
Yeah.
So scared of the people. Yeah, Manuel, nobody's going to step up to say what the parties were like in the 60s because we'll all be incriminated. No, we won't talk about that. There's this desire of where do they get the idea to do this? Part of it probably we know from Ezekiel that the people of Israel, while they were in captivity, had picked up the habits of worshiping the Egyptian gods. So maybe they were going back to this. But just walk me through, why would this happen? Why would the people do this? Why would Aaron go for it? What's going on here? Yes, Bob.
I don't know. I'm just thinking, after hearing about God hardening
Mm-hmm.
And making people do things, you know, it's not of their own will. You know, he tells you, I want to be hard on Aaron's heart.
Ooh, interesting. So it's God's fault.
No, it's the person's fault.
We can party now because God made me do it. There's got to be a purpose.
He's trying to tell us that within 2 seconds we forget about God and do whatever we want to do. That's the message.
Would you guys agree?
Within half an hour we wander away and do our own thing. And that's worshiping something else.
Yeah. Absolutely. I would definitely agree with the should of that. I mean, Aaron should have stood strong and been faithful and told the people, Moses will come back. We will be faithful. That came later.
Yeah, but this is maybe the first step in that rebellion.
Okay. Oh, so, was Aaron trying to be the top dog? It makes sense. He's older, right? Moses was the younger brother.
I think the top cow.
The top cow. That's a whole lot of beef right there. So maybe it was jealousy. And, you know, to Manuel's point, how many of us have had a great God encounter where our hearts are just singing with joy and vibrancy with the Lord? And then we hit the red light. And yes. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Yeah, because both of them, and actually almost every ancient Near Eastern culture that I've ever dug into even a little bit, they all would do that. Like, what's our problem? Lack of rainfall. Well, here's the god of that. And so they would assign animals to different deities. The Egyptians did it extensively with their whole, they had a whole pantheon of gods, much like Greece. So where the cow came from here, we don't have, there's some speculation that it was an Egyptian thing, but again, we don't know for sure. The part, you know, that Darren's mentioning, if you guys know the story of later on when the kingdom divides and they actually set up an idol, you can actually trace that as the slippery slope of, because guess what? Now it's part of our heritage. Remember back in the desert? This is part of our cultural history. And I'm just putting it up here and I'm putting it up there. And so we can actually track how people started to, even in their sinfulness, attach a cultural meaning to it. And what's even more fun is the bronze snake that we'll get to later. And I love this one from a leadership standpoint for us as elders. This is a fun one. It's not in Exodus. We haven't got to it yet. But you guys know the story of the bronze snake, right? The children of Israel were disobedient, and snakes came in, started biting people, and they started dying from poison. And God's solution was, Moses, make a snake out of bronze, which bronze we know is what?
Sin.
The metal of judgment. And sin is actually, the serpent is literally a symbol for sin, thanks to Satan. So there's this idea of, we're going to stick this judgment snake up on a stick, and when I look at that snake, I'll be healed. So we see some faith in that, but there's this weird symbol then of, we have a judgment of sin happening up on a stick somewhere that, lo and behold, Jesus picked up on a little bit later when, you know, as Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, and he who knew no sin will be became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So there's an interesting parallel there. But here's the fun part. Who told Moses to make the snake? God. Amen. This is the time the Sunday school answer works every time. God. Yes. Amen. And if you fast forward into 2 Kings, blanking on the reference, I want to say 19, but that might be wrong. There's this very interesting thing where there's a king who came back. I want to say it was Hezekiah. Sorry, I'm not totally up on my patriarch or my kingdoms. But there's a king that came back and he started tearing down all the idols because, again, the cow and other idols from around the area were being brought into the land of Israel. And there's this very weird phrase where it says, and he broke the bronze snake named Nehushtua. They actually named the thing because they started burning incense to the snake. And I love that because if you think about it, where did the snake come from? Okay, where did the snake come from? Okay, we got to work on our unity. Where did the snake come from? Thank you. And what happened? So this divine thing given by God became something that was worshipped in place of God. We can make idols out of everything. Wow. Amen. When it comes time to stop doing something, what will be the number one complaint we've heard? We've always done it that way. Luella made me do it. That was even better. Yep. That's Jeremy. He's way back there always. So here we see, and we can pick this apart and go, why would the people go there? Why would Aaron let them go there? Well, I mean, obviously we know there was a payoff because all of a sudden they all got to party like idiots. I mean, yay, that's fun for a while. But then God comes down and he tells Moses, I'm going to wipe out all these people. Moses, I'm starting over with you. And Moses literally said, no, God, don't do that. Your character will be compromised if you do that. And so there's a huge discipline that takes place. So, and again, I want to skim just a little bit because the rest of 32 into 33 is basically Moses doing church discipline. It's pretty rough. He basically grinds up the golden cow, makes him drink it, kills a few people. What are stiff-necked people? Stubborn. Yeah. Stiff neck means I'm not going to turn away from the direction I'm going. So, rebellious people. Yes, we have none of those in our church, including me. I'm never stiff necked. You guys laugh a little too hard at that one. Oh, we all are. I mean, literally, and what I want us to take away is all of us are Aaron and the Israelites. Because to Manuel's point, 2 minutes out, we're ready to go back to the way we used to live.
Right. You got to be careful because we might be able to put you in the spot, you know, pressure from everybody.
That's where I can be a stiff-necked person too. But all of us can. You know, as leaders, as followers, we all can be three steps away, whatever it is, from just turning our backs on God and going back to the old way of living. We have that capacity. We all can do that. And, of course, you know, Moses affects a huge judgment against the people. I mean, they get spoken to. Okay, our time is getting short. There's this awesome expression here after that judgment takes place where Moses goes back up on the mountain in chapter 33. And some other day, you know, I'm going to save Exodus 33. Someday I'm going to preach on that in big church. So we'll skip ahead just a little bit to Exodus 34 because what's amazing is that after all of this, I mean, literally, while the covenant was being finalized, the Israelites broke the covenant. Okay. To put it, you know, and forgive me if this is an overly intense or graphic image, that would be like committing adultery on the way out of the church. I mean, it should make you feel sick to your stomach to think of. But that's what the Israelites did. The ceremony wasn't even done yet. Moses was still up on the mountain. Yeah, and they hadn't even left the altar yet, literally. And they abandoned their God for somebody else. That would be like literally like having an affair before the ceremony was done. Oh, it should make us just sick to our stomach. The covenant was destroyed before it was finished. And praise the Lord, because we see God's grace in chapter 34. He gives them new stone tablets. God renews the covenant. He gives it to him again. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones. And that doesn't just mean the same shape. Okay, put the same information on there. The same covenant. That's what we're going to put on this same tablet, on these two new tablets. Be ready in the morning. I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. That was not a condemnation, because we see the image of Moses kind of coming down Mount Sinai with the two perfectly sculpted tablets, and then him throwing them down on the ground and breaking them. First of all, they didn't shatter probably that easily. He had to do some work to break them. And that wasn't a bad thing for Moses. He was just acknowledging the fact this covenant is meaningless. The people have already violated the entire thing. So why keep it? And God, out of his grace, renewed the covenant with them. So think about that. How often do we, in our sinfulness, trash the covenant that we've made with God and that he's made with us? And how does God respond? If you confess with your mouth. No, sorry, wrong passage. 1 John chapter 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. How often? God's grace is new every morning. Probably a few times in between. So yes, the Israelites completely failed, and so did we. And God gives us the fresh start every day. Now, there needs to be a process of restoration. Yep, there's some punishment, discipline, and correction. They didn't get off the hook. Correction's no fun. But the end point was the covenant was restored. And when you think about that, that makes the rest of the chapter really important, the rest of the book. Because part of the blueprints, that was part of the covenant, right? The Israelites broke the covenant during the ceremony. If you keep that image in your head, it really kind of makes the ugh of it really poignant. God disciplines and corrects them. There's a new covenant established. And if you read the rest of the, and we'll cover it a little bit next week, but if you read chapter 35 and 36, 37, the ark is built, the table is built, the lampstand is built, the altar of incense. It's all built again. And they didn't just record this so that we would know that they did it, because if you look at the language of each individual passage, you'll see it's almost identical. There's a reason for that. Before the golden calf, God gave the instructions. The people sinned. The people were disciplined. The people were restored. The covenant was reestablished. And then it kept right on going. The relationship we have with God restored after our sin, we are not relegated to second-class citizen status. And how often do we do that to ourselves? When I become aware of the sin in my life, I treat myself like I'm a second-class citizen in God's economy. And we look at the prodigal son. What did he do? When he came back, he said, I am not worthy to be his son. I will be like a servant. He put himself in that second-class category as well. And the father said, no, you get the robe, you get the party, and it was restored to the same level before the break happened. That is liberating for people in the church. Because we allow ourselves to put ourselves in the second-class category because of our sin. And God restores relationship to the full. Are there consequences for sin that are ongoing? Yes. But our status with God is restored to the same place. I'm not going to put those markers back there because I keep knocking them down. So we will get into a little bit more of that as we finish up Exodus next week. So, and hope as you walk out of this particular study, you're reminded of the fact that when God does address the sins in our lives, and when God brings us through correction and refinement, the end point of that correction is not second-class citizenship. The end point of God's correction is the restoration to the way it was before with God. People, a little different story, but with God, we're brought back to the same place. Let's spend some time in prayer.